Well, you've probably read or heard about Jerry Falwell's recent comments on Pat Robertson's 700 Club. I don't know, maybe you actually watched it. But regarding the hijacking terrorism on September 11th, Reverend Falwell pronounced, and Robertson agreed, that God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us what we deserve. Citing the familiar short list of the offenses that the religious right often names, as well as the complicit ACLU and the U.S. federal courts, Falwell said, I point the finger in their face and said, you helped this happen. As you might have expected, condemnatory responses reined in from all across the horizon of opinion, including those on the extreme other pole who have their own list of transgressions that also cast blame upon the United States, ironically, only without the religious invective. Among the disapproving deluge was a letter received by the Washington Post by a student who claimed he was so offended that he was dropping out of the Falwell-founded Liberty University. Reverend Falwell went on to apologize later. It was a disturbing and somewhat inappropriate harangue. Many pastors labeled it blasphemous. However, you do have to admit that if America was God's chosen nation, which it's not, and if Jerry Falwell was God's ordained prophet, which I don't think he is, and if the year was 587 BC, which it's not, then truth be told, Falwell's diatribe didn't sound that much different than what we read coming out of the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Listen to these excerpts from chapter 7. The sovereign Lord speaks, "The end is now upon you. I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and abominations. Doom has come upon you. The day is near. There is panic, not joy. I will pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. You will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. Violence has grown into a rod to punish wickedness. None of the people will be left. Wrath is upon you. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possession of you. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty. When terror comes, you will seek peace, but there will be none. Calamity upon calamity will come. I will deal with you according to your deeds, and by your own standards, I will judge you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." It's terrifying language, and Ezekiel is full of it. A major prophet summoned in the tradition of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel pronounces God's denunciations on the rebellious and insolent Israelites. We last left Ezekiel down by the Kabar River, dazed and dazzled after having been called up by God to serve as God's personal spokesman. Curiously, however, most of Ezekiel's initial doomsday prophesying isn't done with his mouth, but by way of a prophetic pantomime. Ezekiel doesn't speak. Instead, God has him communicate using a sort of sidewalk charades on the street corners of Jerusalem. First, he grabs this clay tablet and draws this picture of Jerusalem on it. I guess he would chisel a picture of Jerusalem on it. And then he throws it on the ground and stomps all over it. And then he lies on his side for over a year, eating only enough to barely keep himself from starving, all to make God's point. Jerusalem was in trouble because of Israel's sin. No doubt Ezekiel's neighbor considered all of this quite odd. But no matter, for Ezekiel then, tonight in chapter 5, pulls out a sword and, using it as a razor, starts hacking off his hair and hacking off his beard, and then he divides his hair into thirds, and one third he burns, and then the middle third he beats with his sword, and then the last third he throws to the wind. He keeps a little tucked in his coat, but then he pulls that out and burns that too. People must have thought the man had lost his mind. What were they supposed to make of this weird behavior? Well, throughout the Old Testament, indeed throughout recorded history, the sword is a symbol for war, the cutting of hair, a sign of divine judgment. Remember, Samson. Holy destruction was coming by way of the powerful nation of Babylon, Israel's enemy to the east. As 2 Kings and Jeremiah describe it, the Babylonians would besiege Jerusalem, the sacred city of God. They would starve it, they would burn it, and they would crush it, along with its temple, the sacred house of God. The citizens would suffer starvation to the point of cannibalism, and then fire and war and exile, just like Ezekiel's hair, including the remnant tucked away in his coat. Did the Israelites get this from Ezekiel? Did they get it? I doubt it. After all, how could such dire illusions apply to them? Unlike Americans, they were God's chosen nation, his privileged people, his favorites, his elect. But as Notre Dame professor Joseph Blenkinsop reminds us, this notion of divine election is a dangerous one. He writes, quote, "It can lend itself with fatal ease, now as then, to a self-serving complacency or to support of an ideology of power that fails to reckon with the high cost of God's acts of grace. Misled by reliance on easy formulas such as God is with us or God is on our side, Israel neglected the heavy responsibilities inherent in their chosenness." Remember, the reason God chose Israel in the first place was not because they were nice guys. They weren't. He didn't choose them because their great-great-granddaddies were nice guys. If you've ever read Genesis, you know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob weren't perfect by a long stretch. No, God chose Israel simply because he wanted to. He loved them, and so he chose them to be in relationship with him. In choosing them, God promised abundant blessing, asking only that they love him back and obey his rules for clean living. And then when all of those pagan nations that surrounded them caught a glimpse of it, especially the way that they lived their lives in such gratitude for this blessing God had given them, then those pagan nations, they'd want to be chosen too. But the Israelites blew it. They just blew it. Verse 5, the sovereign Lord says, "Here's Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her as an example, as the light of my love and salvation. Yet in her wickedness she has rebelled against my laws and rejected my decrees with a wickedness worse than those pagan nations and countries that surround her." What made it so bad was that Israel knew the rules. They couldn't plead ignorance. The Torah, the rule book, sat right there in the temple. It laid the law down unambiguously in plain view. Every self-respecting Israelite would have known it by heart. They learned it growing up in Sunday school. They recited it every Sabbath. No, see, theirs were not sins unaware. Theirs were the big old fat in your face, you can't touch me type. Flagrant disobedience, abominations, detestable practices. But God would not be mocked. Like a judo master who turns his adversary's own weight into power against him, God turned those sinfully fat Israelites right back over onto their bullheaded skulls. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, verse 8, "I am now your enemy. I am now your enemy." And then he crushes them. Jerusalem's hallowed curtain of protection, celebrated throughout the Psalms, was now indeed lifted due to the egregious nature of their disobedience. And God gave them just what they deserved: violent wrath, terror, calamity upon calamity. It seems so extreme, so excessive, so Jerry Falwell, so Old Testament. I mean, while you could imagine yourself maybe flying off the handle, you expect Almighty God to exert more self-control. I know, God did promise back in Leviticus that if the Israelites revolted, he would flatten them, but good. But wasn't all of that threatening doom just meant to scare them into being good Israelites? You know, kind of like your mama used to threaten to throw you out the window if you didn't behave. I mean, you understood she meant business, but you never expected, you know, to go airborne. But God's not your mama. God's not your mama, not as far as sin is concerned. I mean, where sin's concerned, he's not your mama or your daddy. As far as sin's concerned, God is your enemy, and he's going to crush you. Do you get it? Doubt it. I mean, if we did get it, we'd probably change. Or would we? Southern preacher Barbara Brown Taylor, she writes how most of us tend to opt for remorse and stay in the same rather than repentance and doing things differently. We opt for saying, I'm sorry, and feeling bad in place of reorienting our direction and changing our ways. Chronic guilt, as exhausting as that is, still is the price that we're willing to pay in order to avoid change. And then, since we're already feeling bad, we figure we might as well keep on doing the junk we're doing. At least that way we're consistent. And it's a nasty cycle. And our friends aren't much help either. I remember on one occasion one of my own colossal screw-ups, I had told a Christian friend of mine, you know, confessed what I'd done, and rather, though, than doling out the censure that I was afraid of, but frankly, what I needed, he compassionately put his arm around me, and with a tender look in his eye, he said, "Welcome to the human race." Reverend Taylor cites a fellow Southerner, author Reynolds Price, who wrote how in the midst of his own need to make serious changes in his life, what surprised him most was the resistance of his friends. He writes, "Everybody tries to patch us up and get us back to who we were. But what we need to be told is, you're dead. Now, who are you going to be tomorrow?" Likewise, I much preferred the response of another good brother when I confessed to him what I had done as I was talking to him on the telephone. He empathized with my regret and sorrow. He understood, as a fellow sinner, how it is we can get ourselves into the messes we get ourselves into. But then he asked me whether I had my other hand free. I was like, sure. He said, "Well, take it and smack yourself upside the head with it. What were you thinking?" What was I thinking? What were you thinking? I mean, I don't know. I guess what we're probably thinking is that since our sins maybe don't rank up there with those of our raucous Israelite forebears or with the true heinous of history, with the insanely murderous sorts who fly hijacked planes deep into skyscrapers, we're probably thinking that somehow God can't be so against us. But you know, that same book of Leviticus that promises the wrath of God on idolaters and adulterers and extortionists and murderers and pedophiles assures the same wrath upon those who tell white lies, who dislike their neighbors, who break the Sabbath, who write off their parents, who eat their steak too rare, who wear fabric blends and get mildew on their shower curtains. Jesus himself said that the evil you do in your heart counts as the same you do with your hands or your mouth. God has this thing for total purity, total holiness, total righteousness, such that whatever smacks of impurity or unholiness or unrighteousness, however insignificant it seems or at whatever level it occurs, well, it just sends him right through the celestial roof. "If you do not obey me," says the sovereign Lord back in Leviticus, "and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all of my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power." Man, you know, we'd like to think that God somehow gets all this out of his system by the time he gets through Ezekiel. We'd like to think that having spent his anger and vented his wrath, God's satisfied his temper and, you know, is ready to get on with grace. You know, like after your mama would spank you and send you to your room without supper, only to bring you dessert later on. I mean, you understood that she didn't approve of your behavior, but she was going to give you dessert anyway. But God's not your mama, not as far as sin is concerned. Where sin's concerned, God's not your mama, and he's not your daddy. As far as sin's concerned, God's your enemy. And he's going to crush you. He's going to crush you even if it kills him. Even if it kills him. Which it does, of course. After all, that's the gospel. And that's our hope. Ezekiel gives us a hint of it here in chapter 5. Throughout the Old Testament, the sword is a symbol for war, the cutting of hair, a sign of divine judgment. Ezekiel's hair represented the wayward people. Notice, though, how Ezekiel is both the shaver and the shaved. How, by cutting his own hair with a sword, he signifies both the punisher and the punished, the judge and the judged, the destroyer and the destroyed. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever a prophet showed up, a preview of Jesus did too. Jesus Christ, God with skin, came and took upon himself humanity's sinful rebelliousness and thus the full fury of God's own righteous wrath against it. For us and for our salvation, Jesus became both punisher and punished, both judge and judged, both destroyer and destroyed. He crushed you even though it killed him. But since his goal was not dead people, but new people, God raised Jesus from the dead so that you could be brought back to life too. St. Paul puts it this way. He says, "You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive in Christ. He forgave you all your sins, having canceled the written code which stood against you. He erased your record of debt to the law. He took it all away by nailing it to the cross." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The power of the Spirit of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. As far as God can now tell, because of Christ, you've died and come back to life. Good life. Life the way it was made to be lived in the first place. Because of Christ, God is no longer your enemy. You can now call him Father. Thus, the time has come to stop wallowing around in your guilt and feeling bad for your past. Those misdeeds are done and died for. This time has come to break free of that nasty cycle of counterfeit consistency. And no more trying to soothe your soul with those useless welcomes to the human race. That's a race everybody loses. And while you're at it, you know, forget about patching yourself up and trying to get back to where you were. I mean, why would you ever want to go back there? Just take your free hand, smack yourself upside the head, and get on with it. You're dead. Now, who are you going to be tomorrow? Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the fresh start that is ours in Christ, that though you were our enemy, in him you have made your peace. And you have reconciled us to yourself by his blood shed for us on the cross. We thank you for the new life that is ours in him. May we live it. For we pray in his name. Amen.